Well, very good morning. Let us turn to the book of Acts. We're looking at the last two verses of Acts 21, and then the first 13 verses of Acts 22. We're looking here at the message entitled, A Testimony of Salvation. Testimony of Salvation. If you are a born-again believer, if you have received the Lord Jesus Christ and repented of your sins, you have a testimony of salvation. What is that? Well, it's simply sharing the story of how you became a Christian, how you first understood the words of the gospel, how you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and how that has changed your life, and it ought to be a change that has happened, that your life has now been completely, completely transformed. Because if any man be in Christ, if anyone is saved, the Bible says you are a new creature. You're completely changed and transformed. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That is the transformation that has happened. And then your testimony now is that story of that transformation. Whether it is that you grew up in the church, and yes, you may have always sort of have an understanding of Jesus, you've always sort of known that Jesus exists, but there was a point of time in your life that the Holy Spirit moved and worked in your heart. The grace of God came upon you and you believed and you became a Christian. The same was for anyone that did not grow up in church, did not grow up with the understanding of the gospel. Perhaps that change for you is more evident or noticeable because there was a time in which you did not know anything about Jesus. Someone shared the gospel with you, and now you know. And so that change or that transformation perhaps is more evident. But whatever the case may be, we all have a testimony to share. When anyone is baptized in this church, or even if you have a transfer of membership or a reaffirmation, we would require you to share that testimony, to write it out. And what is the purpose of that? Well, for one, it is to help us to be sure that, yes, indeed, you are saved. But more than that, it is also an encouragement to others. Others of God's people to see that, yes, God has worked in your heart as well. And that is a great cause of rejoicing. But it's also for the people in our midst that perhaps do not have that testimony yet. And they will be able to read and see and understand that, oh, so that is what salvation means. So that is what it means to be a Christian. That is what it means to believe and repent. And that can be a blessing to them as well as they read about your story. It is the story of God's work in your life. And so as we consider this passage before us, what we will see is Paul recounting his testimony. And this will happen actually one more time in the book of Acts. It was actually recorded for us already in Acts chapter 9. And that was a narrative account of what happened then when Paul encountered the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. Here in Acts chapter 22, it is Paul, in his own words, sharing or recounting what happened back then. Why did he do that? Because he knew that a testimony is a very powerful thing. And if you think about it, I mean, what this is, it is actually a sharing of the most important and pivotal moment in your life. Do you realize that? It is not the day that you graduated from school. It is not the day that you started your first job. It is not even the day that you got married or you had your first child. No. It is the day that you were born again. That is the most pivotal and important moment of your life. It is the moment where Christ changed you from being a sinner to be a saint. It is a moment that you went from being a child of the devil, condemned and lost and undone, to becoming a child of God. You went from one who is facing eternity in condemnation in hell to become one who is now facing the prospect of eternal bliss and glory in heaven with God. That is what salvation is. Do you remember that moment or that period of time in your life where you struggled? You considered God and you said, are you real, God? Who is Jesus? Is Jesus real? What does Jesus mean to me? Do you remember? And is it something that you are happy to share? Is that something that you are happy to tell others about? Because we know how powerful a testimony is. And a lot of famous people like to write biographies or autobiographies. And, you know, nowadays you see, you know, even people in their 20s or maybe even earlier, you know, write about what there has happened in their life so far. And oftentimes, I mean, these will be people that are famous and they are famous perhaps for a particular reason, whether they're celebrities, whether they are, you know, sports personalities, or whether maybe something very dramatic or exciting or pivotal has happened in their lives and they want to share that story. Because, well, maybe for one, it's just profit making, because people are interested in their lives, or because they feel that perhaps there is something they have to offer, something that they can tell others to maybe help them on whatever journey it is that they have been through. And so they write a book, they publish it, they sell it. And you may think, oh, I've got nothing exciting in my life. Nothing much has happened, even though, you know, I'm 30, 40, 50, 60 years old. Well, you know, life has just been so. But, you know, all of us, at least all of us who are believers, we have at least one story to share. Now, we may not have enough to fill a book, but we have that one story. It is the story of how, just like Paul here, we were a sinner, but then God changed my life. And through that encounter, our life has not been the same. We are now living for the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a story, and that is a dramatic story, whether you think so or not. That is a story worth sharing. Because it's a story that will surprise. It is a story that will encourage. And that is a story that will delight all who hear it. But yet it is also sometimes a story that will challenge. Not everyone will meet your story and say, good, thank God, I'm happy. No, it can be one which is met with mixed response. And that is what Paul would encounter here, that at the end of his whole sharing, you know, the audience was not quite convinced and they got actually even more angry. They got more angry with him and they wanted to kill him. But nonetheless, that did not prevent Paul from wanting to share that story. He persevered, he pressed on because he knew the importance of this word. And how, yes, while the bulk of the people may not react well, yeah, there could be some that will still be encouraged by what he's sharing here. And so the main gist of the story that he had to share with them was to a crowd that he knew was just like him, or rather are just like how he used to be. They were not, you know, maliciously bad people. They were sincere and earnest Jews. Jews that wanted to maintain and upkeep their way of life, the tradition that they had walked in. And what they saw in Paul was one who had turned his back on him, had turned away from their path. And they were rather angry with them. But yet that is how, you know, Peter will later on say, and that is how we also understand our own lives to be, in that we have, yes, deviated or departed from how we used to be. That is the story. That is the story. And that is the story that Paul wanted to share with them, to say that, you know, I was once like you, but then the Lord changed my life. And there is a reason why I'm doing the things that I'm doing right now. And that's how Peter would phrase it later on. If you just read to you a verse here from 1 Peter chapter 4, and he talked about that transformation, that change. And he says, well, that's a testimony. He says, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. What he's saying is this, you know, in the past, yeah, we were living no different from the unbelievers. We walked in lasciviousness, in lusts, in excess of wine, in revelings, in banquetings, and abominable idolatries. And basically, he says, you know, we used to live in sin. We used to have no qualms about, you know, that way of life where we just gave in to all our passions and our lusts, our sinful desires. We love the party life, drinking and revelry, just giving in or to all our fleshly desires. He says, you see, that's how we used to be. And that's how all of us used to be. Wherein now they think it strange that he run not with them to the same excess of riot. What does that mean? You see, all transformation, that story of the testimony of your salvation ought to be dramatic enough that someone who used to know you before you became a Christian, they look at you now and they say, what happened? What changed? What's wrong with you? There should be a noticeable difference. And they look at your life now and say, something has changed. Something has shifted. You're no longer doing the things that you used to do. You're no longer enjoying the indulgences that you used to indulge in. You're not speaking in the same way that you used to speak. You're not pursuing after the things that you used to pursue. And that is your testimony. And you see, each of your individual testimonies, you know, will be able to cater or speak to a particular group unique to you. People that know you well. People that knew you before you became a Christian. People that understand you very well. And when they see that change in you, and when you recount to them what happened and explain why, then they realize that, yes, your God is a true God. Your God is a powerful God. Your God is a real God. So do we have that testimony? It is a means by which we introduce Christ to them. And I'm not saying that your testimony is the gospel. No, the gospel is the gospel. Right? But the testimony that you share can be a means by which you accompany the gospel that you share. It is the visible and tangible proof that this gospel is real and that it works. It is a means by which we edify and encourage those people around us. It is a testimony of the reality of God working in your life, that God is real. And He is someone that we must believe in as well. And so Paul understood that. And that is why he chose to share it. And so we have been looking at this encounter here in Acts chapter 21. Right? Paul had just returned to Jerusalem. And the people there had heard about the fact that he was there. And there were many Jews from all over Asia who had heard about Paul or maybe saw him before. And they were very angry with him. Because everywhere that Paul had been during his missionary journeys, he had entered into the synagogues and he had told them about Jesus and the fact that Jesus was real and Jesus had resurrected from the dead and they must believe in Jesus. And they were very angry with this message. And so when they saw Paul in Jerusalem, they all shouted and said, hey, this is Paul. This is Paul. He's the one who has blasphemed against God. He's been the one that, you know, tells the Jews to give up their faith and things like that. So there was all these false accusations against Paul. And we have seen in the previous chapter, or rather at the end of chapter 21, that the whole city was now moved and crazed and they were about to kill him. And it was at the time that the captain of the guard, right, the Roman soldiers came in to intervene. And, you know, while they did arrest Paul for, you know, being the one responsible for this whole riot that had broke out, in a way, the arrest also became his protection, right? Because the crazed crowd could not get at him anymore. And so we saw how Paul was then led in chains and he was being brought to the castle, sort of like, you know, where the governor would reside, but also where the prison houses were. And so he was about to be thrown into jail. And as Paul ascended up the stairs of the castle, and the crowd continued to follow them, right? Because the crowd wanted to see, what are you going to do with Paul? They wanted to make sure that, you know, Paul would be imprisoned and maybe to be given an opportunity to accuse him in a trial later on. And so they followed him there. And as Paul was about to enter into the building, he made that one request. He says, allow me, please allow me, suffer me to speak to these people. Right? He says in verse 39. And what will he want to do? You see, you think at this point of time that, you know, Paul will want to make a defense, and that's what it's described here, right? He went and he began to make a defense. Verse 22. Hear my defense, which I now make unto you. Now, you would think that this defense would come by way of, you know, explaining his situation, try to tell them that, no, you see, all these accusations you bring against me are false. I never taught those things which you said I taught. No, I'm trying to continue to uphold the law. I do keep the law and things like that, right? You would think that he makes a direct explanation against all the accusations that came against him, because hopefully that will quell the anger of the crowd and the crowd would dissipate, and then everything will be back to normal. He can resume his life. But that's not what he sought to do. In fact, what he will share now would actually further anger the crowd. And you see that at the end, the response that happens after the message is over, after he finishes his testimony sharing. But why do he do that? You see, because at the end of the day, Paul's desire was not for his own safety or well-being. He was not trying to get out of jail. He knew that that was his fate. But his desire, above all, was always for the salvation of souls. And that whatever situation he was in, you know, it was not that, how can I get out of jail? How can I be in safety? How can I get into a more comfortable situation? No, it's how can I have an opportunity to testify of the Lord Jesus Christ? How can I help other people to know my Savior? Because to him, that was what was most important. And so now, even as he was being led into jail in chains, he had chains binding his arms at this point of time. The reality, you know, of jail was very real at this time. But yet his priority was not himself. His priority was the salvation of these people here. The people who had just beaten him, injured him gravely. I'm sure the wounds were still fresh. I mean, it was just moments ago. Maybe blood was streaming down his body because they had surrounded him. They were beating him, punching him before the soldiers came in to intervene. And that whole crowd hated him and wanted him dead. But yet, his desire for them was born out of love. That I want you to know my Jesus. I want you to be saved. And basically saying, I want to spend eternity with you, isn't it? And I want you to understand the Jesus whom I love, whom I'm serving. And that if you hear this message and you believe in the same Jesus, we can be in eternity together forever and ever. That was the love that the Apostle Paul had for these people, this crazed, angry mob that was in front of him that just so recently punched him and kicked him and hurt him. You see, that's what a testimony is. It is a purposeful message with an intent. Why do we testify? Because we want others to hear about this Savior. And it's not a means to show off. It's not a means to, you know, get yourself heard or known. It's not for glory. It's not for it's not for any of those reasons. You know, the reason why he wanted to share was so that they can be blessed. And that's the heart of Paul. And that's the thought that we must have, you know, as we think of sharing our testimony as well. Sometimes maybe we're shy or we're reluctant. We don't want to write. We don't know what to write. And we find it maybe a bit awkward or uncomfortable to make these sharings. But yet we must think and understand, what is the purpose of this message? Right? It's the first thought you want to have, that, you know, a testimony of salvation is a very purposeful message. It is a catered message, right? There is an intent to it. And that's what Paul was doing here. You know, he's not just sharing for fun. He's not just sharing again just to vindicate himself. I mean, yes, part of it was that. But in the midst of that vindication, it is to tell them and to share with them about who is Jesus and what an impact that Jesus has had on his life. And so he begins in chapter 22, right? He stands there and he speaks to them. And you'll notice he chose in particular the Hebrew tongue. Now, what's the significance of that? You see that mentioned in verse 40 and then verse 2, it says, or it shows that there was an effect. Whereas he spoke to them in a Hebrew tongue and he started talking, right? Men, brethren, fathers, hear my defense, which I make now unto you. And then verse 2 gives us in parenthesis an explanation. And so it says here that when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue unto them, they kept the more silence. I mean, this was a crowd that was angry, that was shouting. You know, when the soldiers tried to ask the crowd, "No, what did this guy do? Why are you beating him up?" They all shouted over each other, and he couldn't quite figure out what was going on. And that's part of the reason why, you know, they just simply put Paul in chains and brought him off. And they were just shouting and clamoring for his blood. But then when Paul started speaking, right, he sort of raised his hand. He says, "Please listen to me." And he spoke in Hebrew. Now, what's the significance of that? You see, the common tongue, at least amongst the Jews in those days, was likely to be Aramaic. It was similar to Hebrew, but not the same. It was more the common language of the people of the past few hundred years. Hebrew as a language had become more just the language of the scholars. Right, the language that will be used by the scribes and the Pharisees. Yes, it was the language of the Bible. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. But that language had sort of fallen into disuse. And in the past few hundred years, the common tongue had been Aramaic. Okay? And so that would have been the dialect that would be spoken probably between Jesus and his disciples and amongst the Jews. The language of Greek would have been the common tongue of the Gentiles, the non-Jews, right? The Romans. Why? Because, you know, prior to the coming of the Roman Empire had been the Greek Empire, right? And while they had already been conquered by the Romans, the culture, the influence, and the language were still very much prevalent throughout the whole entire area. Okay? So Paul would have known all these languages because later on he will write the New Testament in Greek. Right, but he would probably have spoken Aramaic amongst his people, but he would also have studied Hebrew. Okay, so Aramaic and Hebrew are similar, but not the same. The vocabulary is quite different, although the writing and the script, the pronunciation, certain things are similar. And so he would have studied Hebrew. Why? Because he was a Pharisee. All right, so Hebrew would have been the language of the scholars, at least the Jewish scholars. They would debate and, you know, have their sort of theological discourse in Hebrew. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, you know, those are religious leaders, they spoke Hebrew to each other. And so Paul very deliberately chose that language. For what reason? It was to identify with the audience, because this was an audience of people who are very zealous Jews. They're very concerned with the upholding and the keeping of the law. And he knew that. And so in order to communicate very effectively with them, he wanted to cater his message to his audience. That's something else that we see about having a very purposeful testimony, in that, you know, when we share, we be conscious of who it is that we're sharing to. It doesn't mean that we change our message. It doesn't mean that we change our story. But it means that we are conscious in the midst of our sharing, who it is that we are sharing to. And what sort of things should we emphasize? How are ways in which we can identify with the audience and get that audience to identify with me? Find some common ground, perhaps. Or find some ways in which, you know, your message can relate to them. I think you understand that, right? It's a different message that you will give if, you know, you're perhaps sharing your testimony with a group of five-year-olds. Or if you're sharing your testimony with a group of contemporaries, Right? And it will again be different if you were sharing this message with perhaps someone that shares a very similar cultural background as you, or someone who is from an entirely different culture. And it's not that the message of Christ changes, but the way that you share your story, even the language you use perhaps, but not just the language, the things that you emphasize, the points in the story which you know would resonate with them more, and you emphasize those parts. And so Paul was conscious of that because he had a purpose behind his message. He was not sharing it for fun. He was sharing it with an intent. He wanted the people to stop and to hear and to listen to what he had to say. He wanted them to understand the precious truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's how he began. He opened his mouth and very deliberately, and he chose to use another language. Because remember, just before that, right, in verse 37, he was speaking to the captain of the guard in Greek. All right, he knew that the Romans, I mean, they all speak Greek. And so he chose to speak Greek to them. But then as he turned around and he addressed the crowd, he changed, and now he spoke in Hebrew. So what did he say? Firstly, he began with an introduction. And what he talked about was his past life. A life that he used to live prior to becoming a Christian. Really, this was a confession of sin. While it may not have been explicitly so, in his mind, surely that was what he was talking about. He talked about how he used to be before he became a Christian. And again, in sharing that, he's identifying with the audience because he shares a very similar cultural background to all of them. Okay, so what does he tell them? He says, "Verily, truly, I am a man, which am a Jew. Because I'm just like you. I was born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia. And that was part of Asia as well. Remember this crowd? A lot of them were from Asia also. And they're very angry with him, right? For all the messages that he had been bringing throughout Asia. And so he says, you know, I'm from Asia like you. But more than that, he says, I yet was brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. Now, who was Gamaliel? He was an expert of the law. He was a Pharisee teacher. And he was the teacher of all the Pharisees. And he was an influential voice, a voice that we had previously heard once already in Acts chapter 4. Right? So he sat on the council. He was an advisor. And Paul says, you know, I was a student of him once. So I know exactly all the things that you are talking about and what you care about. He says, I'm not doing this in ignorance. I have a background that, you know, you should understand. Now, you must realize that, you know, at the time in which he shared this, it had been some maybe 20 years after his conversion. So after the time in which he was once prominent and well-known in Jerusalem, he was famous, right? He was Paul the persecutor, rather Saul. He was more commonly known in his Hebrew name, Saul, at that point of time. Right? He was commonly remembered at that time to be sort of the foremost Pharisee, the rising star amongst their leadership. That's who Paul was. And this crowd before him might not have understood or remembered that, right? Because this was perhaps, you know, one generation later. And perhaps most of them did not remember who was Saul the Pharisee. They only know Paul, the Christian evangelist. But it's the same person. And so he says, you see, I was once like you. I was once zealous for the law, and I was very concerned about all these minutiae of the law and the keeping of the law, which all of you are concerned about. And that's what he says, right? I was taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers and was zealous toward God as ye all are this day. And so he's trying to say that, you see, I understand where you're coming from. I am a Jew. I was taught by your foremost Jewish scholar. And I understand your zeal. And, you know, he's not putting them down. He's not criticizing them. And rather, he's rather respectful in a way that he addresses them. He says, yes, you know, you all are zealous toward God. And that's not a bad thing. It's just that he understood later on that that was a very misplaced zeal. That while he thought that going around arresting and killing Christians was a service to God, he later realized, no, it was a great offense to God because he's fighting against God, right? But nonetheless, he shares that. And I mean, this is something that he would put in as very much part of his testimony. Later on, he'll write to the Philippians and say the same thing, right? Concerning zeal persecuting the church. And that was the story of his zealousness. And he says, he's trying to tell the people here, I was once like you. What did I do? I persecuted this way. What is this way? The way of Christianity, right? I was hounding Christians unto the death. He knew that. Binding and delivering into prisons, both men and women. And so what is he saying? He says, you know, the very thing that you are doing to me now, I used to do just like you. In fact, worse, he was sort of the pioneer of it. He was the first one. He was he was known, and the Christians all feared him. They knew him, an individual, not just a crowd, but he as an individual was known to be one going around hunting down Christians, throwing them into jail, and arranging for their death. That's who he once was. But why does he share this? Again, it's not to show off, it's not for his glory, but he shared it to his own shame. Because he was trying to tell them, you see, I used to do that. But then later on, I realized that it was all wrong. It was all wrong. It was sin that I was doing as I was doing these things. Right? And, you know, this will be something that he would be very cognizant of. Later on, you see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he will write about this life and he says, I am the least of the apostles, 1 Corinthians 15:9, because that I am not meet to be called an apostle. He says, I'm not worthy of this title. I'm so undeserving. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. That's what he's talking about here, right? Earlier on, he shared that with the Galatians as well, Galatians 1:13. He says, well, you have heard of my conversion in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. He says, you know, I did it, and I did it to an extreme degree. Perhaps you can say worse, more than what this crowd here before was doing. He says, I was in your shoes. I understand exactly how you feel. And I used to do this, and perhaps even more than what you used to do. And I profited in the Jewish religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. You know, she says, I was an extreme Pharisee. I was an extreme Pharisee, more than more of my peers. I was passionate beyond degree in all these things. But again, every time he shares it, it is to his shame, because he would then say that I am the chief of sinners. I am not worthy to be an apostle. And he will carry this. He will carry this memory of what he did, not for his glory, but for his shame. But then he shares it here with this group for what purpose? To help them to see and understand that he understands what they're doing. And he wants them to help them to realize that, you see, while they feel very passionately invested in what they're doing, and they felt that, yes, this is a great service to God, he's trying to help them to understand, no, this is not at all. This is not at all a service to God. You see, people want to do that which is right. And all of us, and this I'm speaking of men in general, people in general, mankind, right? We all have a certain measure of a conscience, a certain desire to do that which is right. But you see, what is right and what is wrong will often be dictated by the upbringing that we have, the culture and the way that society around us thinks. And that becomes our measure of right and wrong. And what is happening in our world today, or what, you know, has happened throughout the history of man, is that that sense or that standard of right and wrong has constantly been shifting. Whatever it is today that is in the conversation, now that becomes a standard of right. And I'm sure you understand what is happening in our society today. Right? Whereas in the past, it used to be a virtuous and a morally right thing to do. right? To get married and stay in a marriage, to practice monogamy. That means one husband, one wife, to be committed to your wife. I mean, these used to be good things. To only have children within a marriage, right? And to make sure that you will bring up your children, you know, as responsibly as a parent ought to be. Now, today, the numbers have changed. The tables have turned. Right? Today, it is a virtuous thing, almost, right? To be involved in multiple sex partners before marriage, after marriage, during marriage. And all these things are celebrated. All these things, you know, people take pride in it. And nowadays, there are so many configurations of what they call family. And to object or to oppose any of these things, oh, you are bad, you are terrible, you are immoral, because you object to all the modern forms of marriage that we have today. Or that you even insist on the idea of marriage, that's an outdated thing. We cohabit. Oh, we are in a de facto relationship. Oh, we have all these different arrangements. And they are all good. And if you say anything against them, oh, you are bad. You see, morality has changed. The standard of right and wrong has changed. And, you know, everybody wants to be right. Everybody wants to be seen as good and morally good. And today there's a very passionate debate or sort of discourse over the environment. And that has sort of risen to become sort of the number one yardstick of your morality. That if you are conscious about the environment, if you care about all these things, oh, you are now a very, very good person. Now, if you do not, then now you are a very wicked and bad person because you do not care for the environment. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't. I'm not saying that we should be wasteful and squander all these things. But I'm saying that in the order of, you know, what is an important moral stand that we should strive for, there are so many other things that the Bible emphasizes on, teaching us about the commandments and what is right and wrong, good and bad. Yes, God has called us to have dominion over this world, and that is important. But just because, you know, you don't take up a vegan or vegetarian lifestyle, there are people that say, no, that makes you wicked. That makes you bad. You see, the tables have turned. Everything has shifted. And, you know, what we must come to try to do as we share a testimony is to help them to realize that now, while you may think that you are very good because you perhaps uphold certain of these ideals that society today prides as being good, that I support LGBT, that I love the environment, that I care for abortion rights. I mean, these are now, you know, what people will say is the standard of goodness. In actual fact, you look at the Bible, you realize, no, these are not what the Bible says. In fact, many of these things are contrary and contradictory to the Bible. The Bible says these are sinful things, right? And, you know, while we share our testimony, yeah, it can be very offensive. When we start to, you know, sort of go guns blazing and say these things are wrong, 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 sinful, sinful, sinful. Perhaps what we can do is to try to identify with them, try to help them realize that, yeah, you know, I understand where you're coming from. And perhaps I was once like you. I once thought in that way. But you see, just because we feel something is right, just because we are so passionately invested in some ideal, does not make us good, does not make us morally right, does not make us good in the sight of God. Right? So while we may not have that sort of Jewish background and be like Paul, now we have our own background. We have things that we used to think were right that are, you know, we realize are wrong. And we can use that. We can use that in our testimony, right? And so he shares that zeal that he used to have. And he says, you know, that can be corroborated, right? And I am not sharing this just as a boast or, you know, I'm not making things up. He says, the high priest doth bear me witness. And so he says, yeah, you know, some of the Jews that are still around, the older ones, the elderly ones, they remember me. The high priest, he was the one that I went to get permission in that day to have that order, the letter, right, which gave me the authority to go and arrest and persecute Christians. He says, they remember, right? I did that. And that's the life that I used to have. But he shares this as a confession of sin. And what sort of things can we identify today? Perhaps a common one will be the ambition that we used to have. He says, yeah, I was once like you. I was in the world pursuing after the things of the world. And I went through the whole schooling system. I aimed to get top grades. I entered into the rat race. I got my first job. I strive hard. I pursued after the things of the world. And I was so pleased when I got my first paycheck or when I got my raise and my promotions. And you share that. Not again for your glory, not to say that, oh, you know, because I made manager or I made director at this and this age, I made my first million at this age. It's not a boast. But to share that in the midst of that, how miserable and empty that was. I was just like you, right? But no, I was led to see something better, a far, far more important way. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's sharing with them, but it is actually indeed a confession of sin, sharing with them about exactly what it was that he was saved from. And so, you know, it's not like he was a very immoral person. No, he was zealous for God. It's that his zeal was terribly misguided. And because of that, yeah, he was sinful. He was very sinful. Because he was persecuting Christians. So the next thing that he then talks about was the encounter with Christ, right? He talks about that confession of sin, recounting the life he used to have. And then he talked about how Christ came to him. So he says, it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, it was midday, right? And he was on his way to Damascus. And the purpose of that trip was to find and arrest Christians and, you know, kill them. So he says, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. Right? And that's the same thing that we read in Acts chapter 9. And I fell on the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, who art thou, Lord? He knew at that moment that this is a higher power. This is someone divine. This is God. But he didn't quite know who. And so he asked, who? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And there and then he realized the grave error of his ways. Because you see, the main beef, the main argument, the main problem that the Jews had against Jesus was that they did not believe that he is Messiah. Why? Because they killed him. They put him on the cross. And they knew that he was very dead. Right? They saw the soldier thrust, you know, spear into his side. They saw him taken down from the cross, being embalmed and buried, put into a tomb. And so to them, how can our Messiah be dead, right? But the message of the Christians is that Jesus rose again from the dead. Jesus resurrected. But the Jews denied that. They says, it's just you know, a story that made up by the disciples of Jesus is not real. It's not true, okay? But when Jesus then appeared to Paul, he realized, wait a minute, if Jesus is dead, then who is this that's speaking to me? And Jesus says, I am Jesus of Nazareth. I am the one that you are persecuting. Because when you kill Christians, when you go and arrest Christians, you are against me. And so there and then, as he stood there, everything clicked into place. If Jesus is still speaking, it means that Jesus is alive. If Jesus is alive, means that the story that the Christians are telling is true, that Jesus has risen from the dead. If that is so, then all the prophecies of the Old Testament are fulfilled, that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. Jesus is the one that we have been waiting for. And therefore, I must stop doing what I'm doing. I must believe in Jesus and repent of my sins. So you see, all these things were happening as he, you know, encountered Jesus, as he heard those words. Which was why the very next thing that he begins to say is, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He now realizes that Jesus is not just a man who was in Jerusalem and Galilee for those few years teaching. Jesus is God. Jesus is the one that he must submit to. And he says, you are Lord, you are Master, you are my God, the one in whom I must serve. And that was his encounter. And there are a few things that we have to see and we have to realize about this encounter that he shares with them. See, he says that, you know, Jesus was the one that sought him out. Jesus was the one that deliberately shone that light, blinded him, and spoke to him. Jesus came to him. It was a miraculous encounter. And it was the grace of God that was happening here. Right? And to the audience that he was trying to speak to, he's telling them, he said, I had absolutely no intention of becoming a Christian. No, not at all. I hated the Christians. I wanted to kill them. But Christ is the one who so graciously and lovingly came to me. And I heard that message from him. And for that reason, that's why I changed. That's why I'm saved. Because Jesus came to me. And you know, the story is the same for all of us. We were all sinners and we were on our way to commit more sin. That's what Paul was doing. But it is an encounter that stopped us in our tracks. Whether it was your parents sharing the gospel with you, your Sunday school teachers, the pastor that preached a message, your friend that set you down, a stranger that handed you a gospel tract, however it is that you came to know these things, a family member, a loved one, a stranger, a colleague, lovingly, they presented Christ to you. And as you read those words or heard those words, you were, in a way, encountering Christ. Yes, maybe not in that same dramatic, miraculous way as a voice from heaven and light shining now, blinding you. But it's the same truths. And it is an encounter through the Word of God that tells us about who is Jesus. It tells us about what he has done for us. It tells us about how he is indeed the Savior. And how we must believe in him and repent. And how we can have the assurance of salvation, the cleansing of our sins. See, all these things were happening. You say, yeah, it didn't say so in as many words, right? Because Paul had this huge background of the knowledge of the Bible, right? Paul had, you know, the whole Old Testament pretty much in his head. He was a very zealous Pharisee. And so he spent time poring over scriptures, reading, memorizing huge, huge chunks of scripture. And so he probably knew everything there is to know about the Messiah. It's just that all these different, you know, sort of, you know, verses and all these teachings about the Messiah didn't quite click until the grace of God came upon him. And spiritual things now became spiritually understood. It clicked that Jesus is the Messiah. It fits. All the prophecies are right. And he knew there and then, what it means to be a believer. What it means to believe in Jesus, what it means to submit to him, what it means to live for Christ. All those things clicked. Why? Because of his huge background that he had. So not all of us may have that background. And so, you know, that understanding may not be as rapid as it was for Paul. But yet that same encounter happens when someone sits you down and shares the gospel with you. For some of you, you may have grown up in church. And so you sat through all the Sunday school classes. You knew all these stories, right? But they were sort of just, you know, sort of isolated stories. You hear a bit about Elijah and Elisha. You hear a bit about Adam and Eve. You hear a bit about Noah. You hear about Paul and Peter and the miracles. But, you know, there's just sort of stories floating in your minds, and maybe more like just fables teaching you morality, good and right and wrong. But somewhere along the way, as you grow and as you mature, someone shares the gospel with you. And you begin to see and realize, hey, Christ is actually the central theme of all these stories. It's all pointing to Christ. And how the Old Testament builds up, working towards the coming of the Messiah. Now, the New Testament looks back to Christ as well. And so yeah, everything clicks and snaps into place. And then you realize, oh, so that's what it means to be a believer. It's not just about trying my best to do good. That's not what it means to be a Christian. It's about understanding who Christ is, the central message of the Bible, and how he is my Savior. So that's what happened to Paul. As he lay there, and as he had that vision of Christ, and he heard the words of God, he knew this was not just a figment of his imagination. This was Christ speaking to him. And he was saved. Why? Because he had a direct encounter with Christ. It was a personal one, right? And so he says, you see, that was the grace of God. In Galatians 15, he says, you know, he called me by his grace to reveal his son in me. Understood that. He realized how you know, it was a sin that he was living in. And Jesus challenged him, isn't it? Why persecutest thou me? And Jesus went right to the heart of the matter. If you know who I am Jesus. And therefore, what you are doing is that you are fighting against me. You're my enemy, Paul. By going about killing Christians, you are not just persecuting them. You are persecuting me. Right? So the message of Christ is a very confrontational one. He was challenged to see that, you know, your life is a life of sin and you better stop that. And he did. Right? So he had a confession of sin. And when he encountered Christ, Christ questioned him directly to say that you are in sin. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And you better stop. And the final simple thing that we see then was a testimony about the fruits of obedience. No testimony is complete without that. Yes, I began by saying I'm sinful. And then I shared about how Christ came to me and I understood the gospel. I believe in Jesus. And what happens now is a life that is changed. And that is the fruit of your salvation, the fruit of obedience. Because remember, as I said from the very beginning, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Things changed. And do we see that in Paul? Yes, it did. Because now in verse 10, he says, what shall I do, Lord? And that would have been a statement that would shake the audience. The audience have been shook by that. Because they don't believe in Jesus. They hate Jesus. And to think that now one of us, a Pharisee, would now say to Jesus, what shall I do? And then call him Lord, acknowledge him as Lord. But yet that is salvation. That we see Jesus not just as our Savior, but as our Lord. As our master. And that is the life of a believer. A life that now turns to Christ and says, Lord, I submit to you. I want to do your will only. I no longer want to live myself. I no longer want to indulge in all those sins that I used to indulge in. You are my Lord. I follow you. I believe in you. I'm going to live for you. That is the life of a Christian. And so the Lord did give him guidance. The Lord said unto him, arise and go into Damascus, where it shall be told thee of all the things which are appointed for thee to do. Did he do that? Yes, he did. And so that is the fruits of obedience, right? There is a desire to say that I receive the Lord Jesus Christ as my Lord. And there's a desire to obey. And when the instruction comes, when the call comes, he responds. He says that he could not see for the glory of their light. He was blinded. But he continued on his way into Damascus, no longer to fulfill his old purpose of killing Christians. He now comes with a very concerted purpose of doing what God wants him to do. That is obedience. Simply put, that's what it is. That's what the life of a Christian is all about. And oftentimes that's a question that we will ask a person who professes Christ. Do you have evidence of your salvation? It's not to say that obedience is a requisite for salvation. No, we do not earn our salvation through our good works, not at all. But what I'm saying is that after you are saved, there definitely must be fruits of salvation. There must be an evident change in your life that demonstrates the fact that your life is now submitted to the Lord, that your desire is now to live for Him, that you have repented of your sins, meaning you have to turn from that old life where you pursued after the things of the world. You are now seeking after the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we have evidence of that? Do we see that in our lives? And we see that definitely, most certainly in Paul. And even in this first few things that he does after that, it is a life in submission. Because he was blinded. And you can perhaps think, you know, what's the panic response, isn't it? If suddenly you lose your sight, what will you do? He says, Jesus, how can you do this to me? And he runs off and he tries to find a fix and a cure. But he doesn't. He submits to the Lord. He says, all right, go to Damascus. I'll go to Damascus. Wait, all right, I'll wait. And what does he do in the meantime? You go back to Acts chapter 9. He says, behold, he prayeth. He's praying. He's confessing his sins. He's seeking after the Lord. And he now has a life of faith. He's not, you know, he's not, you know, he's not flustered. He's not running around saying, how can I have my sight back? And what can I do? I must find a cure, get some medicine. No, he just sits and he waits upon the Lord because he believes and he trusts that, yes, God is real. And God is now his master. God said, you go to Damascus and you wait. And he went to Damascus and he waited. And yes, in time to come, God brought Ananias, a devout man. And notice again, he mentions, according to the law. Right? It's a further sort of evidence to the Jews. They say, you know, all these people that are doing these things, they're not wicked people. They're Jews. They're Jews that care about the law just as you do. He has a good report of all the Jews which dealt there. He was a man of good repute. And he's the one that came to me to confirm that what I saw on the road to Damascus was not a dream. It was not a figment of my imagination, because at the same time, God called Ananias to come to me and to be the one, right, to welcome me into the fellowship of believers. And he said unto me, brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him, and he received his sight again. He says, this is a miracle. It was certainly something that happened. It's not something I made up. And yet in this, what we see is that fellowship he has now with the saints. Another fruit of his obedience. What is our testimony like? What fruits of obedience do we have to share? And we confidently say that, yes, indeed, Jesus is the vine, I am the branches, and I abide in him, and he that abideth in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Do we have that testimony as well? Because that ought to be the testimony of every believer. That as you remember your old life of sin, you realize that you have been counted by Christ, and now you bear forth fruits of obedience. You have a new purpose, a new conviction, new life. Paul, he was no longer a persecutor of Christians, and he became arguably one of the greatest, if not the greatest, most faithful contributor to the Christian faith, aside from the Lord Jesus Christ. He wrote the majority of the Old Testament books. He planted so many churches. He was faithful to the Lord. How about for us? Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Father in heaven, we thank thee for this testimony that we see of the Apostle Paul, of how he met with the Lord Jesus Christ. He believed and was saved. And after his salvation, he bore forth the fruit of repentance, no longer seeking after the sins that he used to, but having a new life in Christ. And as we see this very encouraging testimony, you help us to reflect on our own lives, that if indeed we have been saved, may we be able to share forth a testimony as such. But if we see also then that we do not have such a testimony, may you lead us then to pray and to earnestly seek for this faith. To say, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. And we pray that thy Holy Spirit will speak and move in the hearts of all gathered here this morning, that we will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And so we thank thee for thy word. In Jesus' most blessed name we pray. Amen. All right, for our closing hymn, let us turn to hymn 286.